Turn to our reading in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8, and read in verses 29 and 30. Romans chapter 8 at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, in his classic work, Knowing God, Dr. J.I. Packer says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. What assurance do you have tonight that you are a son or daughter of God? What consciousness have you tonight that God is indeed your Father? We readily think of God as our Creator and as our Preserver, and that is true because He is. And we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Redeemer. But we don't think of Him much as our elder brother. There's so much in Scripture about these relationships that we need to think about. And it's interesting for us to think that God was a Father before He was a Creator. We think of the Creator as the origin of all things, and that title of God, that name of God. But we have to remember that God was a Father before He was a Creator. God was eternally a Father because He had an only begotten Son. And therefore He was a Father. That Son who was the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. In the beginning, John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Literally, the Word was face to face with God. And that Word was God. And that speaks to us of the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father delighted in the Son from all eternity, and the Son delighted in the Father. And the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, stirred up that mutual love and delight in the Father and the Son. So we have that mutual fellowship of love in the Trinity from all eternity. Now that Father's love to His Son overflowed in the work of creation. We have that very significant phrase in Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 where it says, all things were created for Him. We know that all things were created by Him, but also all things were created for Him, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that word of wisdom in the Proverbs where it says, He was rejoicing in the habitable part of His earth, and My delights were with the sons of men. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking there in Proverbs. And creation, therefore, we could say, is the extension of His love through the Son to others. He created man in His image and likeness. And that first man, Adam, the representative man, the first man, he was created in God's image, in knowledge, righteousness and holiness, with dominion over the creature. And so, therefore, the first man reflected the glory of God. He was made in God's image. He loved God, and he was taken into that fellowship that was there in the Trinity. Man was taken into it, and that's an amazing thing. But then, as we were talking about this morning, that man, Adam, the first man, fell. And instead of having his love outgoing to God, the triune God, that love turned in on himself. He loved himself. And that is the very essence of sin. Turning away from God and turning in on self and worshipping self. And so his love was perverted. And he became corrupt as a result of that sin, of that turning away from God. And as we said, he became a ruined castle. He fell into sin and misery. And then there's the question that we have in the Shorter Catechism. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery, that estate into which Adam fell? God, having out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, and did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery and bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. He's doing it by a Redeemer. He chose a people in his Son and gave that people to his Son to be the children of God, to be the new sons and daughters of God, to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is what has been spoken about here in these verses. And let us think this evening as we look at these two verses. First of all, of the divine decree that we have here. Then secondly, of the appointed means through which this decree is executed. And then thirdly, the final destiny that this decree has come to bring about. So first of all, we have here the divine decree in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now this foreknowing that we have here is not the foresight of all that's going to happen. That's very true. God sees the end from the beginning. And that's a truth that we have to hold on to. And it's not even a foresight of those who would believe. The Arminians teach us that God looked down through the corridors of time, saw those who would believe in Christ, and he elected them to eternal life. But that's a perversion of the gospel. Because this is God setting his regard upon a people to know with affection, not just to know with knowledge, but to know with affection, whom he knew from eternity with a distinguishing affection. That's the foreknowledge that is spoken about here. It's God setting his love upon a people from all eternity. Sovereign, distinguishing love, whereby the sons are elected to eternal life. For whom he foreknew in that sense, setting his love upon them, unworthy, totally hell deserving sinners, but setting his love upon them. Well, that people he foreknew, says Paul, he also did predestinate. God's love is not just a passive emotion. It's not just an emotion. This love that he had for this people is an active love. And it's got an end in view. And that's what Paul is telling us here. The end is conformity to the image of his only begotten Son. So that's why he elected them. And that's why he predestined them. There's a destination for them. And that destination is fixed. God has fixed it. The marvel of that destination, that is nothing less than that a people who are totally fallen and unworthy and hell deserving should one day be like his own Son. And he predestined that end. God is going to have a new family in spite of what happened at the fall, in spite of Adam's sin, in spite of man's corruption. God is going to have a new family, and he chose that family from all eternity, and he predestined the end from the beginning. And so we have the divine decree, God's election, God's predestination. But then secondly, we have the appointed means through which this comes about. And it comes about through the Redeemer. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and was God in man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And he is the second Adam to represent his people. Adam as a son fell, and all his posterity fell with him because of his disobedience. Christ, the second Adam, is to render perfect obedience to the Father as the God-man. And he's going to do it not on his own behalf, but on behalf of his people. And so, as we saw again this morning, the Holy Spirit creates the human nature of Christ in the womb, ensuring that that human nature is sinless, is spotless, so that he can represent a people that has been chosen for him. And the Holy Spirit is the one who ministers to him all through his earthly ministry in this world. He's born along in his human nature by the Holy Spirit. And he was able to obey the law perfectly. He fulfilled all righteousness. And then he offered himself as a sacrifice on behalf of his people, a sacrifice to God. He offered himself without spot to God. And his doing and dying is given to his people. They were all on behalf of his people. All the debt that we owed to the law and justice of God, he has met. He has fulfilled all righteousness. And his work was accepted. And he was raised from the dead. He was, as Paul says in another place, he was delivered for our offences. And he was raised again for our justification. And God gave his Holy Spirit to his people. And the Holy Spirit is given to apply the redemption purchased by Christ. And he calls these elect people one by one into the fellowship of his Son. He says, and he said before he left this world, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no way back to this Father but by me. He is the means through which people, one by one, return to the Father. And so therefore, whom he did predestinate, Paul says, he also called. He called them by the power of the Holy Spirit in the effectual call. The Holy Spirit works in their hearts. As they hear the gospel, they hear the outward call. But then there's the inward call of the Holy Spirit, who brings them into the knowledge of Christ, into belief in Christ. And they are called in that way by the Holy Spirit working in their hearts. And whom he called, them he also justified. And of course it's the regeneration that comes first. The calling of the Holy Spirit comes first, because he creates the faith by which we are justified. We couldn't do it ourselves. And so we are born again. We are given a new nature. We exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to Christ, and we partake of all the benefits that Christ has purchased for us. And so in this work of calling and justifying, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our hearts. And in this great chapter here in Romans 8, we have a chapter about the Holy Spirit and about the assurance that that brings to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice how in verse 9 he says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So the evidence that a person is a believer is that they have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. He has come to dwell in them. Then at verse 14 he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We have this idea of the family and of the children and of the sons and daughters. And in the verse 15 he says, For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we believe what is referred to there is the Holy Spirit. Because you have a parallel verse in Galatians chapter 4, which says, And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. So it's the Holy Spirit who is in our hearts and who enables us to cry, Abba, Father. And so there's this great doctrine of adoption. Now, why does Paul miss out this doctrine of adoption in the order here that he gives us? For he says, For whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. He doesn't say there he adopted them. But he's already dealt with that matter. He has spoken about this work of adoption already in the chapter. And it's a sense in which adoption is the very apex of redemption. We think of justification as the great doctrine. And it's true that it is an essential doctrine. But you see, in justification, it's a judge dealing with a sinner. And we are cleared before the court of heaven. We're pronounced not guilty. But in the work of adoption, it's a father who's adopting us as his children. It's a higher thing. It's a more glorious thing that we become the children of God. And we have the spirit of adoption. We have that spirit dwelling in us, in the person of the God-man. That same spirit that dwelt in Christ during his earthly ministry is the spirit that is now dwelling in us. The same spirit, no difference. That Holy Spirit that sustained the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, in all that he did, that spirit comes to dwell in our hearts as it dwelt with Christ all his days. And so we have this family imagery. So much emphasis here upon the sonship, members of the family, heirs, joint heirs, and so on, and having God as our Father. And that's how it works. That's how it is brought about. That's the means through which we are made the children of God. And we have God as our Father and Jesus Christ as our elder brother in this family. But then thirdly and finally, we have the final destiny. And what is the final destiny? Well, the final destiny is that we be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Holy Spirit reproduces in us the image of God. We are made partakers of the divine nature, the life of God in the soul of man. And we are born from above. We are born from heaven. We are born again. And what is the family likeness? If we're in a family, there's a family likeness. It may be faint in some cases, but nevertheless, there'll be a family likeness in that family. What's the family likeness in the family of God? Well, of course, it is holiness. We who are unholy by nature are given His holiness, the image of God, the image of Christ in our hearts. And what happens when that comes into our hearts? Well, as Paul makes out in this chapter, there has to be a destructure of the old. There's still so much of the old pertaining to us as we are in the family of God. And what has to be done with that? Well, there has to be crucifying and mortifying. Verse 13, If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You've got to suppress the old nature. You've got to do to death the old nature. That's the work of destructure that goes on in this family when you become a member of it. But there's also a work of construction. An artist feeding the new nature by the Word of God, by fellowship with God's people, and so on. The law of the Spirit of life, he says, in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and of death. And so, the family likeness is holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And how do we live as the family of God, as the children of God, in this present evil world? We don't belong to the world, we belong to God, to the family of God. So there's a tension. And if you don't know something of that tension, then you can't be a child of God. Because there is suffering. You see, in these verses, Paul is speaking about the suffering that goes on in the lives of the people of God. He says there, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If we suffer with them, that we may be also glorified together." They're suffering in this present life for the child of God, because he's an alien in this world. He doesn't belong to it. And the world is against him. And all these things are against him. So therefore he's suffering. And also he's groaning. He talks here about this groaning. He's saying the whole creation is groaning. The fallen creation is groaning. And is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The work of recreation has begun with the sons of God. We have been regenerated. One day the whole creation is going to be regenerated. But there's a tension between what is present and what is to come. And we're living in the midst of that tension. We belong to the glory. We belong to God. But we have a sinful nature. And we've got a fallen body. And we groan in this present life, waiting for the completed redemption. And what comforts us? Well, he mentions two things there. He mentions how the Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God. In this groaning that we have as believers, and all these burdens that we have, the Spirit is sensitive to them. And he's the one who searches for the depth of our heart to make these groanings articulate so that we can bring them to God. The Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's one consolation. The other consolation is in verse 28, that well-known verse. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And you might say, well, how can you say all things? What about the illnesses and the bereavements and the sorrows that the people of God go through in this life? Well, they're among the all things. In the purpose of God, they're among the all things. They're all working, not for your present good, not for your present comfort, but for your ultimate good. That you might ultimately be conformed to the image of Christ. And no matter how deep a sorrow may be, no matter how deep a suffering may be, it's all part of God's plan and purpose to conform us to the image of his Son. And that's what the great end that God has in view. Yes, we would prefer perhaps more comfort in this present life, but it's not to be so. The God who has chosen us and predestined us and foreordained our destiny is the God who has worked every stage of the plan for our lives. And there's nothing outside his will. Nothing outside his plan. And this will all be realized when we are glorified with Christ. It will be conformity to the image of the incarnate Son as glorified by his exaltation. And the whole church will be, as we hear, the glorious body of Christ. The glorious body of Christ. Remember how John says, we're already called the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The moment we see him, the transformation will be complete. We'll be conformed to the image of Christ. And not only in our souls, but in our bodies. Because as Philippians 3:21 says, who shall change our vile or the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Not only the soul will bear the image of Christ, but the body will bear the image of the glorified Christ. And so he is the firstborn amongst many brethren. And that's the very climax of it. You might say, well, Paul has said enough that we are to be conformed to the image of his son. But he goes on to say that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is higher than our conformity to Christ? What can be higher than that? Well, you see, Paul's so Christ-centered. What is higher than that is the preeminence of Christ. He's going to have the preeminence. As one commentator says, Paul contemplates Christ as the one to whom the divine decree referred as to its final aim. The final aim is not just the conformity of the sons and daughters to the image of Christ, but the priority and supremacy of Christ in it all, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. You see, all things were created for him in creation, but also you've got to remember that all things in redemption are for him, for his glory, for his honor. And so we are united to the one who is exalted at God's right hand, the exalted Son. And we are brethren, brothers and sisters of this one. But you see, the eminence that belongs to the children doesn't do away with the preeminence that belongs to him. We have eminence in him, but he has always got the preeminence, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And the Son is not ashamed to call them brethren. We have this wonderful concept of the children of God being the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. That wonderful Psalm 22 that we concentrate on so often at communion times. And it's an outline of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, like we don't have in the New Testament. And what horrendous sufferings they are. And right through that chapter, Psalm 22, right up to verse 21, we have the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first half of verse 21 of Psalm 2 says, save me from the lion's mouth. That's the last petition, as it were, that he makes on the cross of Calvary. Save me from the lion's mouth. And then it goes on, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. There's an answer, you see. To Christ's cry, there's an answer. And what does Christ say then? I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Here is the one who has triumphed on the cross and purchased redemption for these sons and daughters. And he's going to declare God's name to these brethren that he has bought, that he has purchased, that are his own. And in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And there's this wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man, as the representative man, leading his people in the praise of the Father. We have that concept. And of course it's taken up by the writer to the Hebrews when he speaks about that. He says, for he, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. The praises that are going up to heaven, as it were, are led by the one who is the king and head of the church. The one who has purchased his people for himself. The one who has purchased his people for God. And he's leading the praises. of the church because he identifies himself with his brethren in the praise and worship of God. He's the firstborn among many brethren, the representative of the new humanity, the new community, and he's leading the praises. And so we leave you with this question. Can you call God your Father? That's the question we've got to ask. Unless you have come to Christ, you cannot come to the Father. There are people who call God Father in a general way, in the world and in the church, that overall Father, as it were. But we know from the Gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. It is all through Christ. And the second thing is, have you the family likeness? Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. There are many people who think they can live a good life here upon earth and get to heaven as a reward. But you'll never get to heaven without the family likeness. You've got to be conformed to the image of his Son. You've got to be conformed to Christ. That's the great requirement for those. And those who think they will get to heaven after having lived a self-righteous life, well, there wouldn't be at home in heaven, because heaven is the place where all the praise and glory is given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they haven't been dependent upon him here upon earth. So, have we got the family likeness? Are we conformed to the image of God's Son? Because that is what he has purposed and planned for a people. May God bless his word.